following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Today I wanted you to see, as we're just going to look at certain chapters in Acts, we're not going to be able to go through the whole book, we're going to highlight some things. I wanted you to see the beginning of the church, and in God's providence, actually this schedule fell on this day, which how appropriate that we would all gather together and hear about how the church was birthed, and that was by God's design. So hey, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and take that outline that is on the back side of your song sheet so we could go through it together. But back in the first century, there's this group of really excited believers, and I guarantee you they were excited. There was an anticipation that was going on as they're gathered in the upper room, and they had no idea about what was going to happen. No idea, these Christians, these soon-to-be Christians in the New Testament sense. In Acts chapter 2, you're going to observe one of the most dramatic turning points in all of world history. No kidding. It is should be on the calendar of most dramatic, most incredible moments in history. It's a moment that will affect every one of you in this room three dramatic ways, three gigantic ways. Acts 2 is God's new program. Acts 2 is the new map for believers. And because this chapter is so important, it has really been smeared with the coffee stains of controversy. It has actually been really dirtied by the enemy. And it really has been misused, resulting in a lot of misdirection. I remember one time I was backpacking in the High Sierras, and I got adventuresome, and I got off trail, and I got lost. And yet I had this wonderful topographical map, and it actually showed all, you know, Mount Vogelsang and all the different peaks around me. So I knew exactly where I was, and I could get back on trail. Well, this Acts chapter 2 is that topographical map, and it has key highlights, key landmarks that we want to key in on as a church family, and really for as you individually as a Christian, for you to be reminded of in this particular chapter. In fact, Acts 2 marks a big change in God dealing with his people. In fact, before Acts 2, he was mainly dealing with Israel. After Acts 2, he's dealing and working through the church. He was first only dealing with the Jews, and now he's dealing with all peoples. He was dealing with one nation, and now he's dealing with all the nations to the nations in Acts chapter 2. And really, ultimately, what you see is some dramatic things about to change between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, the disciples are to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he arrives. He arrives in that sense that he had promised. Chapter 1, the disciples are being equipped, and in chapter 2, they're being empowered. In chapter 1, we're held back, and in chapter 2, they're now sent forth. In chapter 1, the Savior ascended to heaven, and in chapter 2, the Spirit now descends upon the church, the family of God. All the promises of chapter 1 are now fulfilled in chapter 2. So now, as these believers are gathered together, amazingly, in this upper room to receive the wonderful promise of the Father, God is going to initiate three major drastic changes, three of them that are still in play for you today. Now, let me make this really clear. I'm convinced that you will need this to survive. You will need this to survive. With the decline of our culture, and friends, that's what you're witnessing today, the decline of our culture, you will need these foundational truths as a part of your life individually as well as corporately. So what are they? You're going to need this in your marriage. You're going to need this with your children. In fact, this is almost an inoculation against the virus of our culture, these three landmarks, these three keys. What are they? Number one in your outline, stay with me, God lives in you and works through you. God lives in you and works through you. How different would your daily life be if you remembered that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, lives in you 24/7? Would that change the way you deal with your spouse? if you remembered that the Spirit of God was present. I mean, leaders, how different would your ministry be if you knew that if you weren't in the Spirit of God, that it would not count for eternity, it would not be rewarded, it wouldn't matter before the Lord. That's how important this is, that God is not only in you, but working through you in everything that you do. In fact, that began in Acts chapter 2 in a whole new way, in a much deeper way. In fact, God will baptize you and then fill you with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised in John 15. Take a look at that verse, John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, Jesus said, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Acts 2 is the coming of the Spirit to accomplish a whole new work. Acts 2, verse 1 sets the stage. Take a look at it. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. That's right, we're looking at the whole chapter. We won't see every nuance of this chapter, but we'll see some highlights. And it says in verse 1, when the day of what? Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. Now, the feast of Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days after the Passover. You know what happened at Passover. Passover is when Jesus Christ died just 50 days ago, and then he ministered, the Bible tells us, for 40 days, right? He was ministering as a resurrected, glorified second person of the Trinity, coming in and out of their lives in a variety of ways, and yet ministering to them, and then 10 days ago, he ascends into heaven. So just a week and a half ago is now he's ascended into heaven. They're waiting and anticipating something to happen in the upper room. Isn't that amazing? Just 10 days. So what goes on at this very unique feast? Well, it's a celebration of what God did in delivering Israel from Egypt. It's the second largest feast. It's every Jew offered his first fruits of the harvest. It's an offering of thanksgiving. It's an offering that basically anticipates even a greater harvest. And what's going to happen here is the Holy Spirit is going to create a heavenly harvest of 3,000 souls right here on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church. In fact, this is what was promised in the Old Testament. They knew this was coming. In fact, the verse that says it best, you have it there in your outline, the second one of the Old Testament there, is Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Look at it. This is an incredible promise. It says, I will give you a new what? A new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will have the Holy Spirit placed in you. And it all begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Take a look what happens there. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing what? Wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this is God's plan. It's God initiated. It's God's source. It's not claimed, it's conferred, okay? It's not demanded, it's decreed. Are you with me on this? Now, if you've ever heard the sound of a hot air balloon, you ever heard that? Where it's right over your house and you hear that, right? Anybody been in a tornado? Anybody been in a tornado? Yeah, okay, there's one hand. I think he just rose his hand because he wanted to. I actually was in a tornado, no kidding. In Arizona, I'm in a building, all the air was sucked out, all the windows blew out, the roof was ripped off of this trailer, and I'm sitting inside. It's quite a noise, let me tell you. It's quite a noise. It's also very frightening, but it's quite a noise, very loud. And that's what's happening here. This loud sound like a wind attracts everybody's attention. And then in verses 3 to 13, some amazing things happen. This continuous loud noise draws a large crowd, and the Spirit baptized then fills the saints in the upper room. What happened just that moment is the Old Testament Christ followers have now just become New Testament believers. Right then and there. That's what's happened. The birth of Christ Church, the Spirit supernaturally uses the apostles in that 120 in the upper room. There's the 12 apostles, and they're going to communicate the gospel of God to the listening crowd. Now, the apostles were individually marked out two different ways. Are you ready? First, they had kind of a little pillar of fire above their head. Remember how Israel was led in the wilderness? Remember that? How were they led? A giant pillar of fire. Now they have a little mini pillar of fire on their head, okay? And all of a sudden, they're now directing, okay? They're now leading. And the second thing is they're speaking languages. Of all these people who are represented, they're speaking their languages, and not just their languages, they're speaking the languages in the exact twang. It's not just Georgia, it's Atlanta, Georgia. You know what I mean? They've got it down. Exactly. And people are hearing this and they're marveling. Why? Because they're simple Galileans. How could they speak this way? How could they get it in the exact intonation? And how come they got that little pillar of fire above their head? What's going on here? This is crazy. And then some people thought they were drunk. Why? Because they've never heard these languages before. Spoken out loud, proclaiming the great things of God and the gospel of God. So all that's going on, and it's exactly what Jesus promised just one chapter earlier. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Look at it. It says, gathering them together, Jesus did this. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, this is in 10 days, which he said, you heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So now in Acts chapter 2, this baptism by the Holy Spirit, they were all made into one spiritual body, the body of Christ. Right now, you are representing the person of Christ by being the body of Christ. And this is new. Being baptized. Now, I'm going to start using what it really should be translated as, all right? The word baptized means, anybody? Immersion. That's what it means. It should be translated immersion. It's transliterated. It should be translated immersion. And that's what he's talking about here. So this is going on in this particular context where they're being immersed or baptized in the Spirit, immersed in the Spirit, resulting in the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and allowing you then to draw on the resources of the indwelling Holy Spirit by being filled with the Spirit. All that occurs right at this moment. Take a look at these promises in the New Testament that are directed at you and also you as a church, so individually and corporately. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And Galatians 3:27 adds, for all of you were immersed, don't you love that, into Christ. You've been, come on now, celebrate, immersed into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. The baptism or immersion with the Spirit is never commanded, not something that's commanded. It's never to be sought. It is a single, sovereign, unrepeatable gift of God when you are genuinely born again. Every believer is baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ, or that professor is not a possessor. You get my drift there? You may say, well, yeah, but if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're just a professor Christian, not a possessor of Christ. And understand, we are glued together as a church by the Spirit of God. What binds us together, friends? Come on. What binds us together? It's not our culture. It's not our economics. It's not our history. It's not the name of our church. It's not your race that binds us together. It's not your background. It's not your denomination. It is who? The Holy Spirit. And guess what? You could be somewhere in a foreign land and not even know how to speak the language. You run into a Christian, that will be your brother and sister. And they will be your brother and sister for all eternity. All real believers are permanently immersed, baptized in the Spirit, causing us to be indwelt with the Spirit of God and allowing us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Again, you know this promise. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You know this is important. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not what? Okay, if you're not in the Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong. So God is in you, and God works through you. And again, understand, Spirit baptism is a gift. It's not something that you earned. Spirit baptism is exclusively linked to regeneration. So when you are saved and born again, You're then baptized in the Spirit of God. Spirit baptism is a one-time, permanent event. It cannot be undone. And Spirit baptism is direct from but associated with indwelling and filling. It is distinct from and associated with indwelling and filling. In other words, once you're immersed in the, or baptized in the Spirit, you are permanently indwelt, which then enables you to be filled. Once you are immersed. To be indwelt then is to have the Spirit of God. And what that means is you have all the Spirit of God. You don't come in parts. You don't get a dabble of the Spirit. You get all the Spirit and none of the Spirit. And to be filled means He has all of you. Indwelt is one time at salvation. Filled is all the time, 24/7. Indwelt is, or baptized, like baptism, is the moment of salvation. Filled is every moment of every day, 24/7, in sanctification. Indwelt means you're saved. Filled means you're being sanctified. So the big question to survive in our culture today, are you filled with the Spirit? I don't think you're going to be able to pull this off on your own, friends. I really don't. As our society moves farther and farther away and more hostile, understand you will not survive unless you're dependent upon the Spirit of God. Can I hear an amen to that? You won't. We need to be dependent upon Him. In fact, how do you experience that every day, that God is in you and through you? Well, indwelt means you've come to Christ, and filled means you're becoming like Christ. And therefore, you need to be, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. This command, it is a command for every one of you here, and it is given to every genuine believer 24/7, all the time, to live by faith, dependent upon the Spirit of God. He wants you dependent upon Himself, saturating your mind with Scripture, seeking to be obedient to the Scripture, confessing all known sin, seeking to serve others, minister your giftedness within the context of the church, and seek to proclaim the gospel to those who are outside of the church. Your goal every day is to depend and obey, to depend upon the Spirit of God and seek to be obedient to the Word of God. That's your goal. That's your goal. That will put Him on display. That will help you go, I don't know what to do in this circumstance. Depend on the Spirit of God and seek to obey the Word of God. And God will guide you. God will direct you in every situation. Never forget, as the early church began, it was God was in them and He was working through them. Amen? Amen. So after He baptizes, it moves on to the second major priority that you find in chapter 2, and that is, number 2 in your outline, God calls His children to share the gospel to lost sinners everywhere. Share the gospel. That's our message. That's our message. We're not to bring about the solutions to the problems of our culture. We are to bring about the ultimate solution, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Why do you exist? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you here right now, look around you too, how many of you here, raise your hand, go to school? Can I see your hands? Come on, if you go to school, put them way up, come on, own it. Yeah, you have homework, etc. Okay, how many of you have a job? Can I see all of you have a job? Put them up. Look at it, a lot of people working. How many of you are retired? Can I see the retired people? Why do they get a cheer? Should we? I'm going to school, I don't have to work. Oh no, sorry. How many of you are workers at home, your home despots, your ladies that just raising up them kids? Can I see those hands? Come on, ladies. Let's hear it for the ladies. Listen, I know you're getting an education. I know you're working for a salary. I know you're discipling your children. But your key purpose there, the reason why God gave you to that school and that job and that home, is for you to clearly explain the gospel to lost sinners. That's why we're here, friends. That's why He left us here. And Peter and the apostles, you know what they could have said at this moment? They go, man, we got the Lord in us. We got the Spirit of God. We've got this joy, peace, patience, kindness. We've got all these incredible blessings. We've been set apart. God lives in us. We've been born again. God caused us to be born again. Let's go. Let's just enjoy this sweet community, because it's all about us and all about what we want and all about serving us. It's all about us. But that's not what happened. The Spirit of God, once He indwelt them, compelled them to proclaim the gospel. Now, Peter's preaching here, but friends, it says later in the text, the apostles are also out there sharing like crazy. And those upper room folks are sharing like crazy to that crowd of 3,000 people. There's a lot of evangelism going on here in this particular event in Acts chapter 2. And through all and like all true preaching, Peter now teaches the crowd the word of God to point the only way of salvation. What's he say? Take a look at verse 21. Would you? Verse 21, it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved." That's right. How can I be saved? Well, Peter focuses on the person of Christ. He focuses on the Christ, and he teaches you how you can be saved because of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Listen, our message is Jesus Christ. Our message is to point to Christ. Our witness is so that people see Christ. If you're a non-Christian here, you came with friends, our goal, our singular goal, apart from worshiping Him, is to point you to Jesus Christ, that you would see Him demonstrated through the lives and interactions of the people sitting all around you. Even as we sing praise in every element, as we talk to you, etc. That's what's going on. In fact, it even goes beyond that. Our lives are to radiate Christ. You know why? Because if you're a genuine born-again Christian, there is no one on this planet that's more important to you than Jesus Christ. He's to be our first love, isn't it? Our first love. That means we love Him above anyone, anything, anytime, anywhere. There's no competitors. Even our own children, even our spouse, even our possessions, that Christ is beloved and loved above all. That's what's going on in the early church, is to point out the message of Christ. So he starts with the life of Christ in verse 22. Take a look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You know this. Now, something good did come out of Nazareth, and that was Jesus, okay? And he proved that he was your Messiah by supernatural miracles. Listen, it's not a miracle when you find 10 bucks in a parking lot. That's not a miracle. It's a miracle! I needed that money. I prayed for that. No, that's not a miracle. A miracle is when the laws of nature are violated. Violated. So a storm is calmed, right? 5,000 people are fed from a little kid's lunch, right? That's a miracle. And people are risen from the dead. That's a miracle. The laws of nature are violated. And Jesus is the one who did these miracles. And Peter tells this crowd, "He did this in your midst. You know it's true." They had all the evidence they needed to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. But guess what? Listen, this is how bad we are. You want to know how bad we are? No miracle will ever, ever talk you into turning to Christ. No miracle is sufficient to crush the fallen heart. Something more has to happen. Something greater has to happen. No miracle can convince anyone that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So he then describes the death of Christ. He describes the death of Christ, that Jesus died for sin, and in fact, God determined Christ's death. This was not an accident. This was intentional, planned by God. This was God's plan. Verse 23, "This man," look at verse 23, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God did this. God predetermined this. God knew this was going to happen and intended it. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The word "delivered," when it delivered over there, means to surrender over to the enemies, to surrender someone over to their enemies. God appointed and lovingly chose in advance Christ dying for sin. Listen, the only way that God was going to provide salvation was to take care of it himself. So God the Father kills his own son in your place for your sin. That's what he did. God had to do it. God had to do it. And this is what he's talking about here, that God determined the crucifixion. Yes, Judas and the religious leaders carried out the betrayal, but God was in control and man was responsible, and both God and man brought Jesus to the cross. He did. But the good news is his death couldn't hold him. Can I hear an amen to that? That's right, and God proved it was all true by raising him from the dead. So number three, a resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verse 24, look at it, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection is mentioned no less, are you ready, than 104 times in the New Testament. It is the key to Christianity. And it is the key to the fact that, listen, did Jesus die for sin? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is this all true? Jesus rises from the dead. And the answer is yes. Yes. He proves Jesus is God. Listen, without the resurrection, the death of Christ was the killing of a heroic martyr. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ was the pathetic loss of a deranged madman. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ is the execution of a fraud. But with the resurrection, it proves that Jesus is God. Everything he said and taught about life, everything he taught about death, everything he taught, are you ready, about life after death, everything he taught about the forgiveness of sin, everything he taught about eternity in heaven and eternity in hell is all true. When you come back from the dead, that's the guy you listen to. Are you with me? That's the one. And he makes the resurrection his big point. He makes sure, as he's talking to this huge crowd of Jewish people, he's telling them, look, you need to understand the proofs of the eyewitnesses, the public confirmation, all the biblical references that were promised, and that's all verses 25 to 36 there in chapter 2. He's going after the resurrection. And as Peter teaches the Word of God, the Spirit of God is opening the hearts and minds of 3,000 listeners. So there's more listeners. There's people who didn't respond. There's a lot of people, all right? A lot of people. Now, this stadium holds 2,000 people, so just add another half a stadium, and you've got the crowd that turned to Christ that day. Some of you are going, I wish I had a smaller church. Well, just join the early church. You get it, okay? Interesting enough, you know what Peter does? He points his finger right at them, and look at verse 36. Look at it. You got to see this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, he is the Lord, Yahweh, and Christ the Messiah, this Jesus whom, what? You crucified. Bam, right there the church was born. You can circle it. Right there, you crucified. How do they respond? How do they respond? Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Oh, come on, say it with me. They were what? Pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? This reaction, listen, I want you to make sure you don't miss this. This reaction shows you what genuine salvation does. This reaction. Listen, if you are a Christian, there was a point in time when you were desperate. Because if you weren't desperate, you're not a Christian. Let me help you with that. That word pierced to the heart is stabbed in the heart with the sword of the word. It stabs you. It's almost physical. Why? Because they realized from God's word they had put their own Messiah to death. They put their own Messiah to death. The Father killed the Son for their sin. They realized it. So they plead in desperation. What shall we do? Now you see, Chris, you're making a big deal about this. Yes, I am. They plead. And as long as a person thinks that they can be right with God and make it to heaven on their own, they're not saved. If there's no need for forgiveness in their soul, there's no desire to be transformed in your heart, you can never experience real salvation, the real thing. Listen, no one can be saved without a heart of desperation. See, you got any evidence for that? Sure. And until someone is desperate that God intervenes with saving grace, it isn't until someone is desperate that God intervenes with saving grace. Remember Paul? He's on the Damascus Road and he says what? What shall I do, Lord? He's beside himself. Remember the Philippian jailer? He goes, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's a desperation. And if conversion is genuine, it will come from a desperate soul. Poor in spirit, Jesus calls it. If your heart was right, then what shall we do? Was there a desperation when you came to Christ? personal testimony. This does not prove the scripture. The scripture stands on its own. When I was 13, I prayed to receive Christ. I had no desire for him. It was just what I thought I should do. When I was 18 years old, I begged God to save me. And I said, if you can't save me, I'd rather die. There was a desperation of soul. And I know I was born again at 18, not 13. I don't know where you're at, but if you're a genuine Christian, you came to a point where you realize my sin deserves eternal torment in hell, and I am desperate. I am desperate for a Savior, and I want him more than anything. More than anything. That's the heart of a Christian. They've come to that place in some manner, in some way. And so, what happens then if your heart is right? What do you do? Look, verse 38, he tells them. What do? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. True repentance is changing your mind, which changes your behavior, changes your life direction, causing you to turn from your sin and turn to God's, forsaking sin and desire to follow Christ. Are you perfect? Yes or no? No, but you want to pursue Christ. You want to follow him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And Peter says true repentance is an essential part of true conversion. An essential part of true conversion. It's necessary to be saved. There is no such thing as true conversion without a willingness to turn from sin, without repentance, without a commitment to follow God's word. Listen, don't be the Pharisee who thought he was all right before God. Be the tax gatherer who couldn't even raise his head to heaven. You know, don't be the older brother in his self-righteousness. Be the younger brother who was so desperate, he said, I'll even be my dad's slave. I just want to be home. I want to be home with my father. Have you repented? Interesting enough, he does add baptism here, and he adds that term because it's the outward sign of an inward change. In fact, baptism meant that you were to identify with Christ alone, and his church alone is now your family. In fact, baptism is a command. It's a public proof of an inward transformation. It's the work that results from saving faith. It's an indicator that you've repented of your sin. Baptism is basically shows you you've been forgiven. Understand what you're seeing here. What you see here is not baptism as a requirement of salvation, but baptism as an immediate sign of salvation. Are you getting it? It's the first step of obedience. Have you been baptized? That's an indicator of like, I want to be obedient and I want to recognize and publicly proclaim to the Lord and publicly proclaim to this world that I belong to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Because here in Jerusalem, there are 3,000 souls that are saved and all around them are these mikvahs as they enter the temple and they can be baptized right there. And they were. And so Peter's teaching saved them. No, God has to save you. God has to save you. Peter teaches all salvation will be the result of the Lord calling his people to himself. Calling his people to himself. God must awaken their heart in order for anybody to respond to Christ. You say, Chris, wait a minute. You just read verse 21, and verse 21 said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But verse 39 also affirms that God must call others to himself. You say, Chris, I can't solve that tension. Neither can I. Welcome to being finite. Welcome to that. God must call you, and you must respond in repentance and faith. Peter didn't make salvation easy. You know what he said? He basically said that those who respond will publicly turn their back on their old life. They will publicly turn their back on their family. Do you realize at this moment that the religious leaders have hated Jesus so much that they killed him? So if you become a Christian, you're turning your back on all your religious leaders. All of them, right at this moment. They're going to repent. They're going to be baptized. They're going to follow the very one that the religious leaders hated enough to kill, Jesus Christ. That's incredible. So 3,000 people were added to the 120 as the Church of Jesus Christ was born, and God's plan was this, that God lives in me and through me, and now we have a message to proclaim to this world that the only way of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life is who? Who? Answer? Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only message we've got. You're not going to change our culture doing anything other than proclaiming the gospel. Can I hear an amen? That's it. That's the message that we have. You say, Chris, is there more? Yes, there is, and it goes really fast. Number three, God placed you into an eternal community called the body of Christ. He called you and placed you into an eternal community called the body of Christ, or another name is the local church. The church. In God's plan, there is no such thing as a churchless Christian. Somebody says, I don't go to church, but I know Jesus. I'm like, I don't know if you know the Jesus of the New Testament. Because you're designed by God to be a part of a local church. Every true believer is commit to the will of the Spirit by immersing themselves in the body of Christ expressed in the local church. And Luke describes the local church in 98 words here. 98 words of what the first church was like. So FBC, compare yourselves corporately, and individual Christians, compare yourself individually to this description. It goes really fast. True saving faith immerses you in a body of believers. And what are they like? I'm so glad you asked. First, they're saved. They're a saved church. It's described in verse 41. Look at it. So then, those who have received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Listen, you know what makes a great church? Anybody know what makes a great church? Let me tell you the answers. Real simple. Are you ready? Here comes. Christians. Christians. Real, genuine, transformed, born again, with new hearts, new desire Christians. Those are the people that make great churches. You know what makes bad churches? Unsaved people. Unsaved people. That's what he's talking about. Listen, you got to be born again to really understand what a community is all about. You have to be. And so here they are. They publicly identify with Christ through baptism. They're not ashamed of Christ, just like Matthew 10. Remember? Look at Matthew 10. Look at it. Verse 32. Everyone shall confess me before men. I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father's in heaven. They are not secret about their faith because they've been internally transformed. They're different people, and they can't help but talk about Christ. They also seek to live out the word in their lives. That's a teaching church. Secondly, the true church is a teaching church, a studying church. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' what? The apostles' what? Teaching. Stay with me, folks. They're passionate about apostolic teaching. They're passionate about accurate teaching. And now the apostles are the foundation laying down this doctrine. They want to be exhorted in sound doctrine, and they want those who contradict to be refuted. In fact, 1 Peter 2:2, Nigel taught this a while back, like newborn babes, they long for the pure milk of the word, right? They long for it. True believers want to learn the Bible, only the Bible, and all the Bible. Can I hear an amen to that? That's right. Number three, thirdly, they're a fellowshipping church. Fellowshipping. Look what it says, 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to what? Fellowship. Now, friends, fellowship is not red punch and stale cookies. Fellowship is not coffee and a wonderful coffee cart. Fellowship is actually the word sharing, and it means that we're sharing Christ. We're sharing his love. We're sharing his words. We're sharing his actions as we interact with one another. We're seeking to put, that's what makes it sweet, is when he leaks out, when a brother and a sister encourage each other and build up each other and share truths with each other and bear burdens with one another. That's fellowship. Fellowship of our oneness. And listen, these Christians were so full of Christ that fellowship leaked out. They couldn't help themselves out each other. And they're also, fourthly, a remembering church. A remembering church. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to breaking of bread and to prayer. They loved remembering what Jesus did for them. So they came together to enjoy communion, the Lord's table here. They never wanted to forget. And isn't that true of us? We never want to forget the price that God paid through his Son to make us his children. Do we? That's what communion is. It's remembering his broken body, his shed blood, and we remember him. We remember him. And they're also a praying church. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Not only did they love talking to each other, but they love talking to the Lord together and doing that together. And then sixthly, the true church is a church where God's hand is seen. Look at verse 43 now. We're breaking new barriers, going on to another verse. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, during this apostolic age, there were many proofs that these apostles had been given the authority of Christ, that they represented Christ in an incredible way. They had his power, his words, etc., to perform signs like healing the lame, raising the dead, and all intended to point to Christ. These apostles were given the power to do miracles in order to confirm the word that they proclaimed, that they truly were the representatives and the proxies of Jesus Christ. Today we see his hand in answered prayer. Today we see his hand and people coming to know Christ in a personal way in salvation. That's a miracle. And the movement of his providence and how he works in our midst, and even in his abundant gifts and his gracious provision. We see his hand in a mighty way. Seventh, a generous church. A generous church. Read 44 to 46. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continually with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. You know what's going on here? 3,000 people had come from all over the world to come here. And so to stay there, they had to be cared for. They didn't have all those provisions that remained. So they gave of what they had to one another to make sure they could sustain one another, put people up in their houses, feed them, etc. They were ministering. And so what was happening, these Christians were exalting the Lord, and they were motivated by love. And when someone had a need, another believer would sell something in order to supply that need. And they acknowledged, as we should, as every Christian should, that Jesus owns not only us, but he also owns everything that we own, right? Everything. So they met each other's needs by selling off their property, opening up their homes. Listen, Christ was their life and the church was their family. One more time. Christ was their life and the church was their family. That's what it was. And then eighth, I love this now. These are somewhat convicting, these last three. They were glad. They were a glad church. A genuine church. Verse 46. You guys model this pretty well. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The word gladness is a really weak translation. So I got to give you the good translation. Are you ready? You want to write this down. They were exulting. They were exuberant joyousness. It's from the root word to rejoice greatly with great joy. Are you getting that? To rejoice greatly with great joy. That's what's going on here. Friends, these Christians were exulting, exuberant, and the rejoicing greatly with great. Yeah, when you came in contact with this group, when you met up with this group, there was no prune-faced, pickle-hearted, marinated to dead tradition and personal preferences. They were joyful. They were joyful. And they were genuine. You see that word genuine? That's the word simplicity or smooth. Their hearts were without the rocks of false motives or personal agendas. They were genuine. They were soft. They were honest with each other. And here's another one that I love, and I know Pat Levis is going to just love this to death. They were a praising church. A praising church. Look at what he adds in verse 47. They were praising God. They loved praise. They loved praise. Hey, did they love praise? Yes, they love praise. They were not subdued. They were not like just bricks. Look at how this word praise, this same word praise used 8 times in the New Testament. Luke 19:37 is one of them. Look at it. It says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a what kind of voice? Loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Acts 3:8. And with a leap, he stood up and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And some of you are saying right now in your heart of hearts, that's not me. Let me tell you something. I'm going to look at you right in your face. You tell me afterwards. You say, that's not me. I'm Mr. Subdued. I'm Mr. Quiet Personality. Listen, friends, you may be now, but you won't be. I guarantee you, when you get to heaven, you are going to be different. Because I have it on the evidence of God's word that you are going to be radical praiser. Look what he says in Revelation 19. This is you. A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of the mighty peals of thunder. It's loud. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns, and let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride is going, man, the true church will give praise to God with a loud voice. They will rejoice and be glad and shout, hallelujah. Listen, non-Christians will never pay attention to Christ or to his word or to the gospel if you're not enthusiastic about it. You know what enthusiastic means, right? It comes from two Greek words, entheos, means in God. That's part of what it is. I'm not asking you to be emotional. I'm just asking you to be solid and to be committed and to be zealous and praise him. And you know what made this happen? And you know what this did to the church? Look at number 10. They became an attractive church, an attractive community of people. Verse 47 finishes, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God used all these qualities to make them an incredible witness. God used this sweet environment to call many daily to repent and join this new body. You know, it doesn't say they were a perfect church. Doesn't say they were a small church. Doesn't say that they were easy church or non-persecuted or one race or one culture. But it does say they were one in Christ. One in Christ. Acts 2, God is in you and works through you. You desperately need that. If you're in the Spirit, you will share the gospel. That's our message. That's how we see God transform our culture, even as it declines. And you are now immersed and interconnected in the body of Christ. What an incredible privilege. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we could gather together as one church family. Thank you for the joy it is to be with your people. Lord, to just celebrate that fact. Father, we are so thankful because we know that it's you alone who can change lives. It's you alone who makes that kind of transformation. We know that it's not what we do, it's not what we say, but it's what you accomplish. So, Father, we pray that it would be true that everyone here would truly be indwelt with the Spirit of God, that they would truly be born again. If not, cause them to cry out and seek you and say, change my heart, give me salvation, make me desperate over my sin. And, Father, for the rest of us, may we be a true example of what the church is to be. And, Father, though we've been stretched and we've been tested over the last months by a variety of things and even had our whole world and our outlook rocked as we've reevaluated our heart on many, many issues. We pray, Father, that we might be committed to the reality of why we're here, that we might be committed to the reality of what you've done, and, Father, that we might celebrate the incredible resources we have because of what you've done for us. We love you. And we pray that you would be honored with our response. And we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people shouted, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.